I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55, 55th chapter of Isaiah. It's good to see you out tonight. Everybody keeps talking about how bad the weather is, and I just keep thinking the precipitation is actually wet and not frozen, so I appreciate that. I've enjoyed getting to know you this morning, and there's still a lot more of you that I have yet to make your acquaintance, shake your hand, but I appreciate the kind words that have been shared with me and just the welcome that I've received. I'm going to go ahead and get into the lesson for tonight. Isaiah 55 is really, in some ways, a New Testament or a New Covenant passage. It is an invitation from God that's in a context for New Covenant people. In fact, it sounds very much like the way that Jesus would talk when he would preach, and it sounds a lot like the way Paul would talk when he would preach in the book of Acts. And in a little while, we'll see some of those similarities. But I'm going to guess something about your Bible. If you are looking in Isaiah 55, I may be wrong about this, but I'm usually pretty close. You might have something marked or highlighted in the chapter. And if you do, it's probably verse 8 and maybe verse 9. And that might be the only thing that's highlighted in the chapter, because those two verses, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Those two verses are often quoted and well known and referred to often. But normally, when they're used, they're misused. We typically quote those verses when we can't understand something about God, when something about God's way or God's rule or God's will is out of our reach. Somebody will say, sometimes me as a preacher, well, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. As if to say that we couldn't possibly understand God. There are passages of Scripture that talk like that. But I'd suggest that that's not the point of Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. What those verses really are a sales pitch, and God is not far away in this text. In fact, if you doubt that, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." What you're going to see in this text is that God is inviting us to have his thoughts and to have his ways and to share them. And he's trying to convince us that it's worth making a trade. So he tells us how great his thoughts really are. In a moment, we'll get into this text, but I want to put it in the context of the book of Isaiah before we get into the passage itself. I mentioned this morning that there are a couple of ways to outline the book of Isaiah, a couple of ways to remember it. Here's one outline. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. And I don't know if you've ever seen this parallel before or not, but it's a good way to remember the book of Isaiah. Just like your Bibles in their 66 books have two sections, 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, Isaiah has the same arrangement. 39 chapters of something, and then 27 chapters of another thing. But it gets even more interesting, the parallel. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah describe God's holiness and the people's failure to live up to that holiness. And because of that, there's judgment. Over and over again, that's the story of Isaiah 1 through 39. God is holy, you have failed, and there is judgment. Would you agree that that's kind of like the Old Testament theme in some ways? But starting in chapter 40 of Isaiah, you have like a New Testament section and a New Testament story. From that point on in the book of Isaiah, you have God's grace and comfort offered through a servant who was coming. And God would offer that grace and that kindness through that servant that was coming. And you notice this morning when we looked at chapter 40, that chapter 40 starts just like your New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus. So if you want to remember the book of Isaiah, just remember it's kind of like the Bible in miniature form. But there's another division in the book, another shift that takes place, and that's in chapter 53. Go to chapter 53, and I'd like to show you something that I think helps you understand the prophecies of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah 53 is the great chapter about the suffering servant, but the shift comes around verse 10 and 11. So look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, this little couple of verses says some very important things. Number one, verse 10 tells us that the Lord was pleased to see his son crushed. How could any father be happy or well pleased to see the demise or the death of his son? Verse 10 answers it. It says, because he would see his offspring. He would see his seed. Look, unless Jesus died, he would remain alone. But if he died, he would bear much fruit. That's what Jesus said in John 12. God was never going to see the children of his son until the son died. So that's kind of an important thing. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, there's a statement in Isaiah 9 about the coming Messiah. You might remember this, that a child would lead us and the government would rest on his shoulders and he would be called, do you remember some of these? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But there's one of the phrases that is sometimes strange to us. He will be called Eternal Father. How would Jesus be called Eternal Father? Because when he died, God would see his offspring, his children. Now look at verse 11. Here is really the shift that I wanted to show you. Do you see there in verse 11 at the end of the verse, it says, my servant will justify the many. That word servant has taken place about 25 times up to this point in Isaiah. Always singular. The servant is coming. My servant will do this. But this is the last time you'll read that word. After Isaiah 53:11, you won't read the word servant singular anymore. You will read it plural. Servants of God, offspring of God. Another way to say this is starting about right now in Isaiah, most of the prophecies are not about Jesus exactly, but about us, about the people that would come from him. To show you an example of that, look at the end of chapter 54 and verse 17. 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. This prophecy about the children of God, the children of the Messiah, the church, nothing, no one could ever come against it in war and affect them anymore. That had happened for centuries with the first covenant people, but the new covenant people, no one would be able to conquer. Now here's where Isaiah 55 fits. God now issues an invitation. This invitation is to anybody that would be willing to be a child of the Messiah. God calls them to himself. Now, before we get into this, I'll tell you, I have found Isaiah 55 to be one of the most effective evangelistic chapters in the Bible for an unbeliever. If you meet somebody that knows nothing about the Bible, Isaiah 55 is a pretty good text to start with. Because it shows people what God wants to do for them and with them. And it's also in close approximation, or it's in close proximity to chapter 53. If you want to show them Jesus, you can go there. But let's notice the invitation of God, and let's just work through the chapter together, starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Stop there if you would. Now notice who's being invited in the first couple of verses. Isaiah says, everyone who thirsts. You have no money. You've spent your money on wages that do not satisfy. Dissatisfied people, thirsty people, poor people. By the way, when you read this with an unbeliever and you ask them, what do you think he's talking about here? Most of them can recognize it. They know he's not being literal about actual money or actual thirst. I've actually had people read this and get tears in their eyes and say, I know exactly what that means. Like, my whole life I've looked for something and I haven't found what I'm looking for. But look a little closer at the invitation. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? At the end of verse 1, when he says, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Wine and milk are rich people food. Somebody that's going to say, I'll give you the most opulent, the most expensive of things, and it won't cost you a dime. Most people think that's not true. That's not possible. When I was growing up in the 80s, there was a singer, Huey Lewis and the News. You guys remember them? He sang a very catchy song. Went something like, don't take money, don't take fame, don't take no credit card to ride this train. Remember that? That's the power of what? Love. Brilliant, brilliant song. You don't have to be rich. It doesn't matter if you have money. Anybody can be in love. But God wrote those lyrics long before. He said, look, you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be important. You don't have to have life figured out. I will give you wine and milk and life for nothing. Just come here. What's the actual invitation, though? When he says there, come buy and eat, it's interesting that he's not talking about eating through our mouths. Notice verse 2 says, listen carefully to me. And then in verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me. And one more time, just for effect, he says, listen that you may live. Listen, listen, listen. The prophecy of Isaiah was that one day in the future when the Messiah came, God was going to feed people through their ears. He would change their life by what they heard. Keep that in mind when we get further into the invitation. I'll bring that up again. Now, before we move on, did Jesus ever talk like this? Hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. If you're dissatisfied, come to me. If you're looking for something, come to me. Did he ever talk about listening? In fact, I've always wanted to start a sermon the way Jesus started the sermon with the parable of the sower. Remember when Jesus started that sermon about the parable of a sower? Remember what his first word was? Listen. A sower went out to sow. And when he got done with the parable, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus was always concerned with, what God always wanted, was to find people who were willing to come and listen, incline their ear, and then look at the promise of verse 3, listen that you may live. Now, I've always liked this chapter, even from the time I was a pretty young boy, but I never understood verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read those. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. When I would read those verses as a kid, I'd kind of shrug my shoulders and say, I don't understand what he's promising here. So I'm going to skip that for now, and we're going to come back to it at the end. But let's continue with the invitation in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I want you to think about people that you love, that you know, that don't know God. Is that how they think about God? Do most people you know think God is not far away? He's right there. That if they just sort of reach out, they might find him. In fact, that's the kind of preaching that Paul would do in the New Testament. Most of the time he was speaking to Jews, but sometimes he would speak to Gentiles. Remember at Mars Hill, at Athens, he was speaking to all those philosophers and all those Greek-minded people. And in that sermon, he said something like this: the God who made every one of us is not far away from any one of us. If we would just grope for him in the darkness, we would find him. Where did Paul get an idea to preach like that? Isaiah 55. God's not far. He's right here. Now watch what God says next in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, the first couple verses told us this wasn't going to cost you money. If you don't have any money, come, buy and eat. It's free to you. But verse 7 is the catch. Verse 7 is the cost. And it's interesting that what God says in verse 7 to those that he's inviting is the one thing that nobody wants to part with. You know, in human history, people have been willing to pay money to God. They've been willing to bring their animals and their sacrifices to God. In fact, some people, if they thought God wanted their children, even the children of Israel, would bring their babies and throw them into the fire. But do you know what nobody wants to give up? Their thoughts and their ways. Think about it. That's why you had an argument today with your spouse. Somebody said, let's go this way to the potluck. Somebody said, no, let's go this way to the potluck. And you kind of got in a fight because your thoughts and your ways are better than their thoughts and their ways. In fact, I could offer you an invitation of my own. How many of you would be willing to forsake your thoughts and your ways for Andy Cantrell's thoughts and Andy Cantrell's ways? That means you got to root for whatever sports team I tell you. You got to do with your money whatever I tell you. We're going to make an exchange. You give up yours, and I'll give you mine. Who wants that? And you all grin at me. Because you've worked your whole life for your thoughts and your ways, and they work. So now watch what God says. Verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you see how that's a sales pitch? God is telling everybody in this chapter, I'll give you my thoughts, I'll give you my ways. Incline your ear, I will teach you how to have life. But the one thing you've got to do is let go of yours. And the reason you should do it is mine are so much better than yours. I'm offering you heaven's perspective, not earth's. You'd be foolish not to trade. Now, keep that in mind, that God uses the imagery of heaven and earth. My thoughts are here, your thoughts are here. It's all about perspective. Keep that in mind. Let me be a skeptic for a minute. Let me imagine that I'm listening to Isaiah preach about the future, and I object, and I say something like, Isaiah, God is never going to help us like that. There's no way that God's going to teach us his thoughts and his ways. You know, most of the pagan gods didn't want to help man at all. How is God going to send down from above things that are going to help us? Look at verse 10 and 11 for the argument. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, why does God start talking about rain and snow here? Again, think about the critic, the objector. God, you're never going to help us from up there. And God says, just look around you. I've been helping you from up there all along. I've been sending rain and snow. And because it rains and it snows, you have something to eat. And you have something to do, seed to plant. I don't know how you all feel about this rain. Up in Minnesota, snow, most people don't care for it very much. But some people do. They love it. They pray for it. Because they know something that the rest of us don't know. If it stops raining, if it stops snowing, pretty soon we won't have anything to eat. We won't have anything to do. But God's point in saying this is that my word that I'm going to send when the Messiah comes is going to be the same thing. The word's going to come and it's going to do what I want it to do. Now, just like rain and snow can be somebody's hardship or judgment and somebody's salvation in life, the word of God is a two-edged sword. It can condemn or it can save. But God says it'll do just what I want it to do when it comes. Look at how the invitation ends, verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now, think about those last couple verses. And remember who was being invited. Back in the first couple verses, people were thirsty and dissatisfied and poor and struggling. What's the promise of verse 12? Look close. Joy and peace. Do you know anybody who isn't looking for that? In fact, everyone you know, anything they do is trying to accomplish those two things. I want to find joy. I want to find peace. I'm trying to find it in relationship or pursuit of riches or education or friends or whatever kind of entertainment I look for. I want joy and I want peace in my life. Here's God saying, for all the times you've not found what you're looking for, if you'll come and listen to me, trade your thoughts and your ways for my thoughts and my ways, I promise you will have joy and peace. And then do you notice how in verse 12 and 13, it like turns into a Disney movie? You got like mountains clapping their hands and trees shouting for joy, or the other way around. The mountains shouting for joy and the trees clapping their hands. It's like Fantasia, you know? What's going on here? Why does God describe the landscape changing? And what once was a desert is now a forest. And the things that are in front of us begin to cheer us on. Go back in your mind to what God said about my ways are here and your ways are here. And now think about mountains. Mountains shouting for joy before you. Have you ever stood at the foot of a mountain? Not around here, I take it, but somewhere where there are mountains. And you look up at that mountain and your friend says, hey, let's climb that mountain. And you look at them and you say, no, like that doesn't make any sense to me, because the mountain looks like something you'll never get over. Now imagine a trial in your life this way. You come up to it and you look at it and you think, there's no way I'm going to get over this. It certainly isn't cheering me on. It's bringing me no joy. It's against me. But have you ever gotten in an airplane and flown up over the same mountain and looked down and you thought, well, that's not so bad. I see the other side. Heaven's perspective is always different. You know, in the New Testament, James said in James chapter 1, consider it all, what? Joy when you encounter various mountains, trials. Who thinks like that? That doesn't even make sense. You don't go to somebody who's going through a trial, put your arm around them and say, hey, good news. This is joyful. This trial, this thing is shouting for joy before you. Or do people really think like this? Are there really people that life is like this for them? What could God do with people like that? I'll suggest to you that every person in the history of humanity that's been saved by God has gone through an Isaiah 55 change. They traded their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's way, and all of a sudden, the world looked different. Where everyone else would see briars and thorns, they would see lush gardens. Just think about it. In the New Testament, Paul would sit in a prison cell and write the letter to the Philippians. And what would he say over and over again in that letter as he's chained to a Roman guard? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And somebody looks at Paul and says, you're crazy. You're wrong about that. It couldn't possibly be that way. Or could it? Now, David is the subject of verses 3 through 5. And we're going to finish with this in just a moment. But let me use David as an example of somebody who went through an Isaiah 55 experience, changed their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's ways, became a man after God's own heart. All right, you help me with this. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. When was David's life ever like that? Do you remember a time where it was still waters and green grass and there was nothing for him to want for? And maybe somebody will say, well, maybe he wrote it when he was a shepherd boy, but I still remember him talking about bears and lions. He had brothers that didn't like him. He was always on the run. How could somebody like David write that he didn't want for anything and that he saw green pastures and still waters? What was the physical reality of Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Could we really live like that? Could we? When I was preaching in Los Angeles, there was a girl who lived in Alabama at the time named Dana Mars, young girl. And she moved to LA and was working for JPL, Jet Propulsion Labs, like super smart, crazy rocket scientist people. And she would come worship with us every week. And that was the same time that 9/11 happened. You know, the planes flew into buildings in New York, and everybody lost their minds. The very next week, Dana showed up, and there was this young rocket scientist sitting there on the pews. And I went up and I met him. His name was Jamin. And I said, hey, what are you doing here? He said, you know, the other day, when 9/11, when all that happened in New York. He said, I looked around at everybody at JPL and everybody was crying and scared and losing their minds and had to go home from work. And he said, I happened to look over at Dana and he said she was appropriately sad about the whole thing. There was something completely different about her. She didn't panic. She didn't lose it. He said, I asked her about it. She spoke about God. She spoke about different things. Jamin literally said this to me, I want what she has. And he became a Christian. What could God do if while everybody else is losing their mind about politics, it's green pastures, still waters. Life is good. I have joy. I have peace. What about in your workplace when everybody's complaining about not getting the raise or the project not getting done and everybody else is grumbling and complaining, but you're the people that do all things without grumbling or disputing. You hold forth the word of life as lights in the world, like Philippians 2 says. What could God do with people like that? In fact, I remember David saying in Psalm 23, "You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You remember that imagery? What was on the table? Can you picture it? All of David's enemies surrounding him, and he sits down at a banquet table, and he's eating food that they know nothing about. Maybe it was wine. Maybe it was milk. There was a movie when I was a kid called Hook. Do you remember that movie? Robin Williams was Peter Pan. He had grown up and forgot he was Peter Pan. I liked the movie because I looked just like the kid that played Peter Pan. It was sort of narcissistic for me, but like, the reality of the movie was the Lost Boys took adult Peter Pan to Neverland. And there's this one great scene where they sit down at the banquet table. And there's nothing on it. He's looking around at an empty table. And all the Lost Boys start digging in. And, oh, this is great. And they're feasting. And he's looking at them like they're crazy. And then Robin Williams has an Isaiah 55 moment. His thoughts and his ways go away. And the thoughts and the ways of these others come to life. And he sees what's on the table and he begins to enjoy it. And everything changes for him. Folks, that is not a fantasy. That's not a made-up story. That's God's script. That he wanted to change people's perspectives and put them into a world and make monuments for himself. Did you catch that in verse 13? Will be the memorials for God that can never be cut off. You can tear down a Christian, but God will raise up another one, and God will be known because of us. Let's finish the lesson. Look at 3 through 5 again. Verses 3 through 5 say this: "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Now, notice what God says here. He says, look, if you listen to me, if you answer this invitation that I'm giving, I'll make a covenant with you like I made with David. Well, what do you mean, God? Verse 4 says, here's what I mean. Look at David. Look at him. I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Okay. So why does that matter? Verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Do you know how God made David the light of the world? David would say that in 2 Samuel 23. The very last words David ever spoke was, "Look at what God did with my life." How did he do it? 2 Samuel 22, that long psalm that's also Psalm 18, David says, "Everywhere I go, people come trembling out of their fortresses. People I don't know, nations, come running to me." Do you understand what Isaiah 55 is saying? Hey, church, this new covenant that Christ would bring, if you will trade your thoughts and your ways for God's thoughts and God's ways, he will bring people to himself. You'll be evangelistic. This is the plan. Change your life. Change your perspective. Be people that are joyful and peaceful. They see the world different. And don't be surprised when people come trembling out of their fortresses and they come to find the God that you found. I really believe with all my heart that the first century Christians lived in these images. They saw what it meant. They knew it was their life that was being talked about. And again, I'll ask you as we close the lesson, what could God do with people like that? If tomorrow you go to work and it's no longer briars and thorns and mountains shouting you down, but it's myrtle trees and mountains cheering you on, that no matter what your trouble, no matter what your problem, when people look at you, what they see is somebody who has joy and peace and love for the Lord, has hope for the future. And they mean it. They believe it. God will change the world with you. Let's be those folks. If you've never answered the invitation of God, it's right there. Incline your ear and come to Him. Listen that you may live. Trade your thoughts and your ways for His thoughts and His ways. He will abundantly pardon. Jesus died 2 chapters before this invitation to show you that He wanted you. If you've never given Him your life, think about doing that as we stand and sing together.